That being said, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you. You can use that this morning. We are in the third discourse of Matthew. And what that means is that in Matthew, there's five discourses or chunks of teaching where Jesus teaches his disciples or teaches the crowds. And so we've seen two of them, the Sermon on the Mount, and then in chapter 10, the missionary discourse. And so we are in chapter 13, which is commonly called the parabolic discourse, simply because Jesus spends all of chapter 13 teaching in parables. Last week we saw this first parable of Jesus, the parable of the sower, and so we don't have time this morning to go over that, so I would encourage you to listen online, on our website, or in iTunes. You can subscribe and get all the sermons, but please take a listen so you can get caught up. But this morning we're looking at the second parable in this section of Matthew. And you need to hear that this is a tough one, kind of a heavy parable this morning, but I think it's very necessary for us. The parable that Jesus is going to teach is called the parable of the weeds, and it focuses a lot on judgment and the reality of hell and punishment, and so needless to say, it's not a light, airy parable. Charles Spurgeon once said when he was preaching on the topic of hell, "Beloved, these are such weighty things that while I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep than to stand up and speak to you." And that's kind of my feeling this morning. Whenever we talk about the reality of hell and judgment and the justness and holiness of God, it should feel weighty on us. So that's not a bad thing. When we talk about hell and justice and God's holiness, it shouldn't just be, you know, light and airy and then we go on our way. It should feel heavy. And so I wanted to warn you this morning that this is a very serious passage of Scripture. So all that being said, let's begin by looking at the parable in verse 24 of chapter 13. It says this, "He," that's being Jesus, "put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with it. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So once again, Jesus is using this familiar backdrop for his parable. If you remember last week, we talked about that all parables are secular, surprising, and scandalous. And secular being that Jesus, in all of his parables, he just borrows from modern day, everyday, mundane life. He talks about farming and banking and fishing and shepherding, and he just uses everyday just life to connect with people. So last week, the parable of the sower, we saw that. Jesus talks about farming, and so the people in the crowd, they were familiar with that. Same with this week, that they were an agrarian culture, meaning that that was their livelihood and their food. And so as soon as Jesus starts talking about agriculture and farming, he would have connected with his audience right away. Now, before we get to the explanation of the parable that Jesus gives in a few verses, let's just look surface level at what it says. So we're told that a man sows good seed in his field, and then while everyone is sleeping, an enemy comes in and sows weeds among the wheat. And so now what we have in this guy's field is wheat and weeds growing together. Now it's interesting because the word weeds in verse 25, every scholar unanimously says that this is most definitely a weed called bearded darnel, which I had never heard of. Again, city kid, I'm like, what, bearded darnel? But this is interesting because bearded darnel, this weed, if you look it up online, it looks identical to wheat. You can hardly tell the difference apart. The only way that you tell the difference is when it's harvest time, when you can actually see the grain and the seeds, and then you can say, okay, well, that's not wheat. So I found that fascinating that this weed is identical in appearance to wheat. Now, what else is interesting is that bearded darnel, this weed, its grains or its seeds are actually poisonous. And so if you had them mixed in with your wheat and you came harvest time and you just kind of harvested all, that was actually really dangerous because it could ruin you commercially. It would make your crop useless, or it could actually be harmful to people who maybe were accidentally eating some of these poisonous seeds. So what would happen is that darnel would grow with wheat and it would look identical. And all the while, this weed was wrapping its roots around the wheat. And so if you actually just went and attempted to pull up the weed, it would just rip up the wheat with it. So right away, you can see the malicious intent of this enemy. We go like, man, what a jerk going in to wheat and sowing these weeds that look exactly like wheat. Not a nice guy. He comes in at night when everyone is sleeping and he's obviously attempting to ruin this guy's crop. Now, one scholar that I read said that this was possibly a familiar account of what was called agricultural sabotage. So apparently this might have even been common among people who maybe wanted to get revenge on someone. There was actually a Roman law that dealt specifically with the crime of sowing darnel in a wheat field as an act of revenge. That was actually a law that you weren't allowed to do that. So think in mind, like keep in mind, as Jesus is teaching, the crowd would have immediately connected with that. Maybe they were like, hey, yeah, that happened to me. My neighbor sowed darnel in my wheat field and I called the police on him. I don't know if that's how it worked back then. But they would have connected immediately with this parable. So we're told that the servants then come to the master and they say, hey, should we go and pull the weeds out? But the master says, you know, let them grow together until harvest time, and then gather the weeds and burn them, and then gather the wheat into the barn. So we see the master demonstrating incredible patience. Let the weeds and the wheat and the weeds just kind of grow together until the harvest. So that's the parable. And so we want to ask, okay, well, what is Jesus trying to say? Because if you remember, the word parable means to throw alongside. So Jesus is throwing a known truth and an unknown truth. And so we know kind of surface level, okay, we can kind of get what Jesus is saying, but all parables are designed to reveal truths to us about the kingdom of God and about the God of that kingdom. And so we want to ask, okay, what is Jesus trying to reveal about his kingdom? And what is Jesus trying to teach us about who God is? So let's read the explanation. Verse 34, it says this: all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we can see Jesus transitioning away from the crowds, and he goes into the house to be with his disciples. And some of you might be saying, well, hey, wait, you skipped over two parables, and we're going to get to them in a few weeks. We skipped over verses 31 to 33, because the intent of this morning, I wanted the focus to be the parable of the weeds, that one parable. And so we see that Jesus leaves the crowd. He gets out of the boat because remember, he's teaching crowds in a boat. And so he gets out of the boat. He goes into the house and only his disciples come. And his disciples come to him and say, hey, can explain to us the parable of the weeds. Again, this is really important for us to get. The disciples aren't different from the crowds because they immediately understood all the parables. The disciples are different from the crowds because they want to know the explanation. Notice that we're not told that anyone from the crowd asked Jesus to give them an explanation. We're not told that anyone, we're not saying that the disciples went into the house and the crowds tried to come. No, for all we know, the crowds just left. So the difference is that the disciples, they don't understand the parables, but they want to understand. So you can see a softness in their hearts that they come to Jesus and they go, Jesus, like, explain to us the parable of the weeds. Jesus begins by essentially giving this breakdown, a list of what each thing was in the parable. And so Jesus begins in verse 37. He says that the Son of Man is the sower. So Jesus is the sower. He's the one who is sowing the seeds. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows the weeds is the devil or Satan. The harvest is the end of the age or the end of the world. And the reapers are angels. So you can begin to see the heaviness of this parable. Jesus is saying in the world, there are those who belong to his kingdom. And there are those who belong to the kingdom of Satan. And they live together. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, oh, and there's also people in the field who haven't decided which kingdom they're going to be in. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says there's actually only two options. You're either in his kingdom or you're in Satan's kingdom. So that, as a rabbit trail, is a hard message for a lot of you who sometimes think, well, I'm just going to ride the fence about Jesus. I haven't decided about him yet. If that's you, no, you're in Satan's kingdom. There's only one of two choices that Jesus presents. And Jesus says, so then you have people who are in his kingdom and people who are in Satan's kingdom, and they're just kind of doing life. They're in the world. Both types of people are in the world. And at the end of this age, which, like I said, was a way of referring to the end of the world, when Jesus returns to judge evil and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told that these two types of people are separated. Jesus tells us that the angels will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, all of the weeds essentially, and they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This imagery is used to describe hell, eternal judgment. Those who belong to the kingdom of Satan and are not in the kingdom of Jesus will be cast into hell. And then we're told that those who are righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. Two quick things that we have to make sure we get before we unpack the three big ideas that I think Jesus is trying to lay across for us. First off, we need to define the word righteous in verse 43. Because Jesus says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And if we're not careful, we can automatically assume, well, my righteousness. So I got to try really hard. And if I do good things, and if I'm a righteous person, and if I kind of check off the list, well, then I get in. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word righteous here means acceptability. It doesn't mean merit or achievement. So it's not as if it's, well, I've achieved this level of righteousness, so now I am welcomed in. No, the verse should read that those who have been accepted as righteous will shine. And because we know that the Bible is so clear that you and I are declared righteous through Jesus. We're not righteous on our own. If it was depending on our righteousness, heaven would be empty. There'd be no one there because none of us are righteous on our own. And so that verse should actually read, those who are declared righteous are welcomed into the kingdom. Not works righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus that has been given to us. So that's key. I just wanted to make sure we understood that. The other thing to mention is that many, many people believe that Jesus is describing the church here. Many scholars and many theologians that I read throughout the week have believed that Jesus is describing the church, and he's telling us, well, in the church, there's going to be real believers and fake believers, and so we're not supposed to worry about it because God will kind of sort it out in the end. That there's good people and there's bad people in the church, and God, when he comes back, he's going to sort it all out, so it's not our job to worry about it. Many of the reformers believed this. John Calvin believed and taught this. Augustine, who was a very important church father in the 3rd, 4th century, he taught this view of the parable. But here's the thing. Jesus told us that the field is the world. That's what he says in verse 38. He says, the field is the world, not the church. And so what we have to be careful is not to put words in Jesus' mouth, because it kind of helps us interpret the parable better. Jesus said, the field is the world, not just the church. So I actually don't believe that Jesus is teaching us that in the church there's righteous people and there's evil people, and that we're just supposed to carry on as usual and God will just sort it out in the end. I find that hard to believe, because in just 5 chapters in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us how to deal with people who are stuck in sin in the church. So I find it hard to believe that Jesus would teach, don't worry about it, God will sort it out, and then 5 chapters later list out how we're supposed to deal with sinful people in the church. That just doesn't seem to go together. Jesus is telling us that the field is the world. So within the world, there are believers and unbelievers who continue to exist side by side, even after the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven and Jesus' assault on the kingdom of Satan. I believe that Jesus is explaining how the kingdom of God could be present in the world while evil continues to exist and people continue in their unbelief. Because listen, the kingdom of God extends beyond just the church. I mean, for goodness sakes, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Like, all of it belongs to Jesus. So Jesus' authority is not just confined to the church. Like, man, it's all his. All authority in heaven and on earth belong to Jesus. So what we have to understand is that the kingdom of God actually extends beyond just the church. That's why Jesus is saying that believers and unbelievers can seemingly exist together in the world, because God's kingdom extends throughout the world. So there's 3 things I believe that Jesus is trying to get across to us in this parable. And so the remainder of our time this morning, I want to look at each of these 3 key truths that Jesus is presenting. And then, so how do we apply that to our lives today? The first truth that Jesus is showing us in this parable is about the kingdom of God. Because keep in mind, all of the parables of Jesus, they're meant to show us what the kingdom of God is like and what the God of that kingdom is like. They're meant to reveal truths about the kingdom and what God is like. And that's so key for our understanding of this text this morning. Jesus is revealing a truth about his kingdom that ran counter to the Jewish expectation of the kingdom of God and the Messiah. Many people were probably wondering, including Jesus' disciples, well, if the kingdom of God has arrived, like Jesus said that it had, why had it not triumphed more overtly and visibly? And if Jesus is the herald of this kingdom, like he says he is, why is the response to him so negative? Many people were probably wondering that. So Jesus, you're saying that God's kingdom has arrived. Why hasn't it triumphed over evil? And you're saying that you're the herald of the kingdom. Well, why is everyone rejecting you? So there would have been this confusion about the kingdom. I want to remind you again that the Jews at this time were under Roman oppression. And so there was this expectation, okay, one day a Messiah is going to come and he's going to bring God's kingdom with him. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to kill all of the evil, wicked people, destroy all of Israelites' enemies, and then he's going to establish, this is key, establish a physical kingdom. They had this idea that God is going to just come and his kingdom is restoring Israel as a nation, and God will wipe out all of the evil people. And so now Jesus has arrived, and he stays primarily in Podunk, Galilee. Doesn't even go to Jerusalem very often. He stays among really the rednecks of the day, and he's proclaiming that the kingdom is here. And so people would have been scratching their heads going, wait, Rome is still oppressing us. How could the kingdom be here? Rome is still over us. You've said that you've brought the kingdom, then why aren't you marching to fight against the Romans? Evil people are still alive, Jesus. How come you haven't wiped out all the evil? There were many zealots, some of Jesus' own disciples, who wanted to just wipe out evil people and establish an earthly, physical kingdom. A perfect example of this is in Luke 9, where Jesus is rejected by a Samaritan town. It says this, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Do you know what James and John's nicknames were given to him by Jesus? The sons of thunder, because they had tempers. They said, oh, these wicked people rejected you. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and just wipe out the whole town? Because they were zealous about this because they didn't understand the kingdom. Now, it's fascinating because even after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were still confused. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends into heaven, his disciples go, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, they still didn't get it. It's only when the Holy Spirit is given in Acts chapter 2, it's like the light bulb goes off and the disciples go, oh, it's a spiritual kingdom. Because they were raised in this worldview of a physical, earthly kingdom where the Messiah would come and just kill all of his enemies and wipe out evil. So as Jesus preached and as he taught, and even in our parable this morning, he's teaching that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That the kingdom of God was inaugurated or kind of started with his incarnation, his becoming human, and it won't be fully consummated or realized or established fully until he returns. And so now in the meantime, in our parable, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God grows and it advances, and yet evil also continues to grow and advance, so it seems. So the disciples' reaction and the crowd's reaction would have been, well, where's this new world order that we've been promised? What sort of kingdom allows evil and opposition to remain unchecked? Like, what kind of king would do that? What kind of king would allow evil in his kingdom to remain unchecked and taken care of? And they would have said, why did God not just straight away destroy all the sons of darkness? The disciples' view of the kingdom was that it would mean the end of sin and evil in the world, and yet Jesus was teaching that in the kingdom, in the world, as the kingdom of God grows, evil and sin are still there until the end. Now, this is really key for us as we talk about it this morning, because we talk a lot about the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, we talk about God's kingdom, and we pray for God's kingdom to flourish. We want to advance God's kingdom. Every time we take offering, basically, we're like, God, would you use this money to advance your kingdom? So what do we mean when we talk like that? What is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? The kingdom of God is about Jesus, our King, establishing his rule and reign over all creation, defeating the human and angelic evil powers, bringing order to all, enacting justice, and being worshipped as Lord. It's not a physical kingdom, which is why it's even dangerous. For a long time, the United States said, we're God's chosen kingdom. They're not. Jesus isn't interested right now in building a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's the rule and reign of Christ in the world as we proclaim the gospel, that he would be worshipped more and more. That's why it's the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in your hearts. As more and more people surrender to Jesus as king, his kingship is being extended throughout the world. What we have to understand is that there is an already but not yet-ness to the kingdom. I hope that makes sense. The kingdom has already come, but it's not quite yet come. And what we are living in is this in-between time. And so Jesus, the mystery of God's kingdom that I believe that Jesus is teaching here is that contrary to popular Jewish belief, The kingdom of God was inaugurated, or it began as Jesus came, and yet it will not be fulfilled or consummated or fully realized until Jesus returns. So it's already, but it's not yet. Now, we can fall into two errors here. Some Christians focus on the already of the kingdom. They pronounce that Jesus brought his kingdom, we're living in his kingdom, and there is what I would call an over-realized eschatology. So eschatology is just the study of end times. And so many people, many followers of Jesus, they want what is promised for the very end because they say, well, God's kingdom is here. So I want all the benefits of God's kingdom. And so many people in the prosperity gospel, health and wealth, word of faith, I want to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous because God's kingdom is here. And I'm promised all those things. I just want them now. And so they are taking the not yet part of the kingdom and demanding it now. Because do you know what we're actually promised now as we serve and follow Jesus? Persecution, hardship, trouble, hatred, misunderstanding. And what Paul says in Corinthians is that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And we say, well, yeah, I want the eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And the Bible says, well, you have to go through this light momentary affliction to get it. And so many people focus on the already part of the kingdom. Now, some people, if you swing, because we do this so often as Christians, well, that's wrong, so let's swing all the way to the other side, and we can have an under-realized view of the kingdom, where we so focus on the not yet, we look around the world, there's sin and death and darkness and evil, well, God's kingdom must not be here, and we can give up on evangelism or the preaching of the gospel, and we just kind of, this hopeless fatalism can sink in if we focus on the not yet part. So actually, as followers of Jesus, we're commanded to just kind of walk this line of, is the kingdom of God here? Yes. Is it fully here? No, not yet. It's already here, but it's not yet here. So Jesus, in our parable this morning, he's telling us that he did usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does grow and advance, and yet there will still be evil and suffering and darkness in the world, and both in God's sovereignty are being allowed to coexist until the end. Because in the parable, the servants come and ask the master, hey, should we just go and rip out the weeds now? And the master, in his patience, says, no, let the wheat and the weeds grow together until the end. And God, in his patience, allows his kingdom to grow and Satan to still exist and evil to still exist until the end. So the question that I have is, why didn't Jesus just wipe out the presence of sin when he came? We go, Jesus, why kind of this staggered approach? When you came the first time, why don't you just wipe out the presence of sin, destroy all evil, and just fully bring your kingdom at one time? Why didn't you do that, Jesus? And the answer is actually given to us in the parable. The master tells his servants, don't pull up the weeds because that would root up the wheat as well. The reality is, if Jesus came the first time to simply wipe out evil altogether, that would include wiping out all of humanity. Because the issue of sin and evil isn't an external issue. It's an internal issue in the heart of every single human being. We know that sin is not just like, hey, Jesus, can you wipe out the presence of sin over there? No, because we know that each and every one of us is born sinful and rebellious and wicked. And so if Jesus had come the first time to just wipe out sin altogether, it would include wiping out all of us. So now I hope you begin to see this staggered approach of the kingdom. We go, man, it's because of the grace of Jesus that he actually comes the first time to pay the penalty of sin, so that we can actually deal with the internal issue of sin and experience forgiveness and sanctification, so that when Jesus comes the next time, those who trust in him don't have to fear being wiped out because the internal issue of sin has been dealt with. So you begin to see the grace of Jesus in how he reveals his kingdom and establishes his kingdom on earth. So in the meantime, Jesus allows both believers and unbelievers to grow, so to speak, in the same field. So that's the first point Jesus is making. The kingdom of God was not at all what people were expecting. It was inaugurated with Jesus, but it's not yet fully realized, and it continues to grow and advance. All the while, evil continues as well until the end, when the kingdom will be fully established and realized. So this leads us to Jesus' second point in this parable, which is to reveal and reinforce the reality of judgment and hell. Now, it's interesting because Jesus talked about hell and judgment more than anybody. Actually, 13% of Jesus' sayings are about hell and judgment. And more than half of the parables that he taught dealt with, in some way, judgment and hell and future of the future judgment of sinners. And so we have to have this balance. So often we have this view of Jesus where he, and this drives me crazy, where he's in his white robes and he has his blue beauty pageant contestant sash and he has a perm and he's holding a lamb and he's always petting it and he kind of seems like a hippie and he walks around just love, man, love, love, love. And so what we have to understand is that yes, Jesus taught a lot about love and mercy and grace, and he is those things, but Jesus also taught an awful lot about judgment and the holiness of God and the justice of God. And so we have to hold those two in tension together. So in our parable this morning, Jesus talks about future judgment of wickedness and evil and sinners. And he says in verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all law breakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have to understand some key things about hell. Obviously, hell is not a popular topic, even among evangelical Christians, and so many of them have attempted to somehow bend God's word or soften the blow, try to make it more easy to swallow. And so we come up with all sorts of doctrines. So we go, well, maybe it's universalism. Maybe everyone just kind of ends up in heaven. Maybe, you know, because God is so loving and we're told that God doesn't want anyone to perish, well, maybe God's love just kind of wins in the end and everyone just eventually comes to heaven. Or to soften the blow a bit, you know, annihilationism begins to be taught. Well, maybe hell isn't forever. Maybe you know, heaven is forever. So when it says eternal life, they mean eternal. But when they mean eternal death, they don't mean eternal. So maybe God just kind of annihilates all the sinners and then they don't exist anymore. Or maybe, you know, then the idea of conditional immortality begins to be taught. Well, maybe human beings and their souls aren't immortal in and of themselves, and you're granted immortality when you surrender to Jesus so that you get eternal life. But if you never surrender to Jesus, there is no afterlife. You just kind of cease to exist. And on and on and on and on the heresies go. The terrible doctrines go. And every one of them is an attempt to somehow make God, you know, we're trying to like be PR people for God. Wow, man, God, you're not getting a lot of good visibility down here. So we're going to try and soften the blow for people. And we're trying to make the idea of judgment easier to swallow. All of these theologies, we're just simply trying to soften the blow of the reality of the awfulness of hell. But here's the thing. Just because we don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. Like, listen, I don't like cancer, but it doesn't mean that it's not true just because I don't like it. But we often do that. Well, I don't like something, so therefore it's not true. That's just not true. Listen, just because we don't like the doctrine of hell doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that we don't like it. And actually, sitting here, none of us should like the doctrine of hell. It should make us go, man, that sounds awful. That sounds terrible. That sounds horrific. So what does the Bible say about hell? There's a lot of images used for hell in the Bible. Fire, darkness, punishment, exclusion from God's presence, restlessness, second death, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus in Mark 9 says that it's unquenchable fire. He says where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 16, he gives this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man ends up in hell, and it says, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Revelation 14, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Jesus in Matthew 25, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, the reason that there's so many metaphors and descriptions for hell is because what we're trying to do is describe the indescribable. Because many people have said, well, you know, Jesus says it's fire, but then he says it's darkness. So how could it be both? And what is happening here is that we're just trying humanly to describe unimaginable pain. So no, is it actually fire? I don't know. Is it actually darkness? I don't know. I think humanly we're just trying to use words and images to describe something that is so horrific, so terrible. But one thing is for sure is that hell is awful. It's not like our society can sometimes paint this cartoonish idea of hell and Satan's there in his red robe or his red tights and he's sitting on his throne and just this cartoonish idea. Or I've even heard it talked about some of my friends in high school. Well, it's going to be a big party. All my friends are going to be there anyways, right? AC/DC, I've heard. I don't listen to them. Highway to Hell. All my friends are going to be there. I'm on a highway to hell. And it's this idea of, well, it's going to be fun drinking and dancing and playing cards and sleeping around and doing drugs. It's just going to be this big party. And even in the book Paradise Lost, Satan declares in that book, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. But listen, Satan is not reigning in hell. God reigns over hell. Satan is being punished in hell. He's not on a throne in hell. It's not a party. Hell is horrific. It's terrible. It's unimaginable. And so we have to just turn off our cultural prompters that kind of say, well, it's just lighthearted and fun and it's a big party. It's not. It is unimaginable. And Jesus is warning us in this parable about the reality of the future judgment of those who continue to rebel against him. The reality of hell is very sobering, and it should awaken in us a sense of urgency for the lost. Like, listen, if your heart is not moved with deep sorrow when you contemplate the doctrine of hell, then I think there's a serious deficiency in your spiritual and emotional sensibilities. We should never, ever read about hell and the seriousness of it and just kind of shrug our shoulders. Or worse, we should never read about the doctrine of hell and go, well, at least I'm saved. That's a wicked attitude to have. And we say, well, at least I know where I'm going. When we read about the holiness of God and the punishment of our rebellion and sin, it should ignite in us a deep sense of love for God, that Jesus actually paid our penalty, and a sense of urgency for the lost. Because listen, every single day, lost people in our city die and go to a Christless eternity. Every day. And so as a church, we can't play games. We don't have the luxury to just play games. Because listen, we have the gospel. We actually have the answer. We have the answer of the good news. And so we can't afford to just kind of shrug our shoulders and go, well, at least I'm saved. Because I've had that attitude where I go, maybe I'll get around to talking to my neighbor next month. Maybe if so-and-so at work brings it up and it's a good enough time for me, maybe then I'll share the gospel. And every single day in our city, people die and go to hell if we believe that this is true. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have the answer. Now, we don't want to go and scare people into heaven, but we want to go and say, listen, there is forgiveness and freedom and peace and hope and love and joy. You can have a relationship with this Jesus. You can have eternal life. And yet I know I have to repent so often, I just kind of go, well, maybe I'll get around to sharing that with somebody. Like, if we actually believe in the reality of hell, it should actually give us a sense of urgency that we can't play games anymore. We have to tell people about the gospel. so that they can experience forgiveness and be welcomed into the kingdom of God. We have that news. Now, the reality of hell and punishment that Jesus gives us in this parable naturally leads us to this last point that I think he's making. I want you to notice in this parable the grace and the patience of Jesus. Jesus lets the wheat and the weeds grow together. Jesus gives unbelievers ample time to turn to him. Notice that. Don't miss that. Jesus doesn't go around into his field just ripping out weeds. Jesus patiently gives time. Because the truth of the matter is, hell is real and punishment is severe for sin and rebellion. But Jesus actually went through hell on the cross so that we would never have to taste that. Jesus suffered brutally on our behalf. He was put on trial. He was beaten severely. He was slapped and spit on, and he had a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. Jesus was flogged. Jesus was forced to carry a wooden cross. Jesus had nails pierced through his wrists and his feet. He had a spear shoved through his side. Jesus died. And listen, all of that physical pain fades in comparison to spiritually what was happening. As Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God, his intense hatred and just holy anger towards our sin and our rebellion was poured out onto Jesus. Jesus literally went through hell on the cross. Jesus was cut off from God the Father. Jesus experienced all of that. And so the incredible thing is that Jesus has actually paid the price for my sin and for your sin and for our rebellion so that whoever believes in him never has to taste the awfulness of hell. And you just look at the grace of Jesus in this parable. He's patient. He allows unbelievers and believers to live together in the world. And Jesus, we saw from the parable last week, Jesus is wooing people to himself. He's constantly sowing seed. He's sowing the gospel into people's hard hearts, hoping and wooing that they would come to him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So what we actually see is this beautiful picture in this week's parable and last week's parable of the patience and the grace of Jesus. Jesus, the sower, graciously sows the gospel, sows his word into our hard, unreceptive hearts, and he's gracious towards us, and he gives us time. He gives time for people to hear the gospel and decide, man, what a savior. He doesn't need to do this. I hope you realize that. God would be perfectly just to just throw all of us into hell. He doesn't have to do this. So what a savior. How good is Jesus that he is so gracious towards us. So faithful, so patient as he sows the gospel. So there are two ways to respond, I think. If you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, my prayer is that you would realize the reality of your sin and rebellion against God, but that you would also realize what Jesus has done, and he's done what you could never do. Every other religion in the world preaches a message of try really hard to earn your salvation. Do good, pray a certain number of times a day, do good deeds, give a certain amount of money. But Christianity says, actually, you can't do enough. But Jesus has actually accomplished what you could never do. And so my prayer is that if you're not following Jesus this morning, you would realize that Jesus paid the price of your rebellion by giving his life and bearing the wrath of God on your behalf. And so the response this morning for you would be to accept the gospel and surrender to Jesus and be welcomed into his kingdom. That happens simply by admitting your sin and accepting the gift of salvation. The second way to respond is if you're already following Jesus. And many of you are. And a parable like this should have us on our faces before our King. For several reasons. First off, we need to realize the weight of our sin that cost Jesus his life. We need to tremble before a holy and just God, and yet we celebrate that Jesus paid the price. That Jesus, out of his love and his grace and his mercy, he went through hell on the cross so that you and I would never have to taste that. And this Jesus is patient with us, and he's gracious towards us, and so it leads us to worship him. Also, this parable challenges us to actually care about the lost. Does your heart break for lost people? Or are you simply satisfied knowing that you aren't going to hell? And so my hope and prayer for all of us is that we would have a deep concern and care and urgency for those who don't know Jesus to share the gospel with them. We have the answer. Thank God that he is patient and he's wishing that people would repent and he's calling people to himself. And so just pray that God would soften your heart towards the lost. We want to worship together to close, so I ask Christy to come. You actually want to respond by worshiping Jesus for his grace and his patience and his mercy. And so I want to pray and then we'll sing. And if you would like to pray, I'll just sit up front. Especially for those of you here who maybe are not following Jesus and God is beginning to stir in your heart and you want to pray to surrender to him, I would love to pray with you. Or if you would just like prayer. But we'll sing and then we'll be done our service this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your patience towards us. Jesus, a message like this and a passage like this does feel weighty, and I think that that's a good thing because it should feel weighty. When we talk about and we consider the eternal destiny of human beings, God, we should feel the weight of that. And yet, Jesus, I thank you that you came and you lived and died and rose again. God, you would have been perfectly right and just to simply just throw us all into hell. Because we are all sinful and rebellious and we turned our backs on you. And so, God, you would have been so just to do that. We don't deserve salvation. And yet, Jesus, you came. And God, you looked at us in the midst of our sin and rebellion, and you said, I need those people in my family. I would do anything to have those people in my family. I would send my own son to die, to purchase them. Like, who can fathom that, God? Who can fathom your grace and your mercy and your love towards us? We so don't deserve it. So Holy Spirit, I just invite you to do your work in this place. God, I know that there are people in this room not following you, and no words of mine will ever convince them. Only your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you would be softening hearts, that you would be opening people's eyes to the reality of their sin and the reality of the cross and what you've done for them, and that they would surrender to you. And Jesus, for those of us who are following you, I pray that we would never have such a wicked attitude to say, well, I'm saved and I know where I'm going, so who cares about anybody else? I pray that if that's us this morning, God, that we would repent and that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us a sense of urgency and care and concern for lost people. When we think about family members or neighbors or coworkers that don't know you, God, that our heart would break and we would weep over them. And God, that we would have a resolve and a passion to share the gospel. We have the answer. Jesus, we know that no one is in heaven just because they're scared of hell. We know that it's because of a deep love for you, Jesus. And so I just pray that you would give each one of us a deep, deep love for you and to share that deep love with others. So do your work in this place, God.